Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Karen and the board, for your love of and support of history and archival work. Let me just say this to the archivist people in the room. I cannot even tell you how important what you're doing is. We can't go forward if we don't know where we've been.
That's right.
And as a historian, archivists are my best friends. I was talking to Phil and Tracy, my aunt and uncle in the back of the room, last night. When I was doing my research on healing, I was looking at healing in the early Pentecostal movement in North America. And so at that time, none of those early periodicals like the PH Advocate or the Church of God Evangel, Pentecostal Evangel from the Assemblies of God, none of those had been digitized. So the work was all like looking at horrid microfilm and just rolling it by, you know, going blind, making copies of it. And the PH Advocate was a little easier than the Church of God Evangel was like a newspaper. So the print had degenerated. So you had these microfilm things, and the Church of God Evangel used to be like newspaper size. And so I'd have to print out 4 8.5 by 11 pages and tape them together to even get one, you know, piece. But there are still gaps. There's still things we don't know about even our movement at its beginning, because a lot of these people were poor people. They couldn't publish, especially that's true of African American Pentecostals. So while the Church of God in Christ is, you know, the largest Pentecostal denomination in the United States, and you know, by some estimates the oldest, we know almost nothing about the early days other than the story about C.H. Mason, because they didn't have the means to publish, and more importantly, the means to collect and archive things. So lots of things have been lost. So the work you're doing to preserve and collect is just so very, so very important. So thank you for that. Thank you for a series of lectures that helps acquaint ministers and lay people with who we are and our history. I'm not for building shrines to the past, you know. I like shrines to the past, and I go to them. You know, I've been to Aldersgate and Azusa Street. You know, I've been to lots of places. But this is not about worshiping something in the past, but it's about knowing who we are. Knowing who our family is. And that helps us to know how we got to where we are now. So that's what this first lecture today is going to do. It's going to look at a very general overview of the history of women in Pentecostalism. Primarily, I'm looking here at North American Pentecostalism. And it's important that you understand, as you may already understand, that the Pentecostal movement, while we can look at Azusa Street as sort of the catalytic event that propelled all these groups into the Pentecostal movement, there were other revivals taking place in other parts of the world, like India and in Chile, and there had been the Welsh Revival, which is not really Pentecostal, but was Pentecostal-like. So there was a lot of other things going on, but Azusa was just really important because, sort of because of where it was in California, just a variety of things. It meant that all these people, like G.B. Cashwell, could go there and be with people from all over the world and then carry that message back. And so from that place, people went everywhere. Primarily today I'm looking at North American, and I'm giving general statements in some ways, though there will be some specific cases that we'll look at. Now, the name of this lecture is, the subtitle is Navigating and Negotiating Space. Because one of the things I've come to realize in the in studying history of women in Christianity in general, not just in Pentecostalism, is women have always been called to ministry. I mean, at least as far back as Jesus, right? So the first witness of the resurrection, the first preacher of the resurrection was a woman. Jesus sent Mary Magdalene out with that message. But even before then, you've got the Samaritan woman who, by New Testament scholar Chris Thomas, says she's the best evangelist in the book of John. You know, she's the most effective evangelist. So at least as far back as Jesus, women have always been called into ministry. But they've always had to navigate their way around social, cultural, ecclesial, and sometimes all that got all mixed up, rules and all of that. And they've had to negotiate space for themselves. And so that's kind of the overview way I'm thinking about this. And we're going to look at some of those people who did that. The picture here is of Anna Dean Cole's passport application to go to Hong Kong. So I know you can't see that, but that's what that is, which is easily found on Ancestry.com. So here's some examples of some of these women who did this. Obviously, most famous of these is Amy Semple McPherson up in the upper right hand there, literally navigating her way across the United States in the gospel car. And she's probably the first woman to ever drive across the United States. Now think about doing that in like 1917. I mean, most women wouldn't do it today, right? With cell phones and Google Maps and things like that. But she and her mom and her kids drove all the way across the United States in the car, preaching all the way. Right below her is an earlier picture of Florence Crawford, who after Azusa Street went all up and down the West Coast preaching. We're going to talk more about her later, but there she is in her her tent with a company of other women and some men who helped her. And then the woman here on the left you probably have not heard of, and her name just escaped me. I'll remember it in a moment. But she was a Swedish actress, a Danish actress, who early on, through Thomas Ball Barrett's ministry, became a Pentecostal and left the stage. And so if you look up, I'll find her name in a minute. If you look up her name, you find all of these things about her as an actress, and then these pictures of her with, kind of the camper that they were traveling, or the trailer they were traveling around in. And it was a big deal in Scandinavia that this woman left the stage to be, of all things, a Pentecostal. And they really thought Pentecostals were crazy over there. So it was a really big deal. So what do I mean by navigating and negotiating? And these are just basic definitions that I think apply. To navigate means, we use navigators to get places, right, in our car, or in any way we travel. You find out where you are, and then you try to plan your route to get where you need to go. So women had to do that. They knew they were called. They know God's called me to the nations. God's called me to pastor. God's called me to evangelize. God's called me to be a missionary, whatever. So how am I going to get there? And often there were things in the way. And then the other term is negotiation, which is something that we find throughout Christian history. Women, first of all, they have to negotiate means to discern a way around an obstacle that's in your way. You got to negotiate it. But it also often means compromise. And in some ways, that's what I'm thinking about more here. So women, often in churches that restricted them, found ways to negotiate and find a way to minister. So for instance, think of the largest Christian tradition, the Roman Catholic Church, who do not allow women to serve at any level of priesthood. But clearly there have been these women who felt a strong need to minister. So what do? They become nuns. They give themselves to the life of the convent. And that's women did that kind of thing in the early church. They would move out into kind of monastic communities because they were, especially women from really well-to-do families and things like that. So they find ways to make a compromise. Okay, well, you're not going to let me be a priest, but I'll just do this. I'll be this, or I'll be this. And of course, in our traditions, women's ministries in many of our churches has become that kind of safe zone for women. So you probably know this, and I'm going to kind of hurry through some of this, but women preachers especially, and I'm talking more here about preaching than pastoring in these first few slides, but women preachers were endorsed by John Wesley, sort of reluctantly, but he did it. So this is our inheritance in the holiness tradition. This woman, Mary, this is her in her older age, Mary Bosanquet Fletcher, wrote Wesley a letter about her sense of call and another woman's. And she said in the letter, not every woman is called to be a preacher, no more than every man. But here's her quote, some have an extraordinary call to it, and woe be to them if they obey it not. And so Wesley, just like he endorsed lay preachers, endorsed women preachers as well. And he understood it to be this kind of extraordinary call. And I don't think Wesley meant by that exceptional, because the extraordinary was meant, used by Wesley also to refer to some means of grace. So there are the ordinary means of grace for Wesley, like baptism and Lord's Supper. Then there are these extraordinary means of grace, like everyone meeting together in conference or visiting the sick is a way that we receive grace, working in nursing homes, those kinds of things. So I think Wesley is not saying exceptional, but he's saying beyond just the ordinary things that we know in our tradition, there are these extraordinary callings as well. And then in the 19th century, Phoebe Palmer, who was the major theologian in the holiness movement in the 19th century, she wrote several things that endorse and defend women in ministry. One of those is a book called The Promise of the Father, but in another one called The Tongue of Fire on the Daughters of the Lord, she basically is saying the same thing, that God has called these women, God has given the word, and in this wonderful season of the outpouring of the Spirit, great might be the company who would publish it. And then she says, God would pour out his Spirit on sons and daughters. Though many men have in these last days received the baptism of fire, still greater, as in all revivals, has been the number of females. These constitute a great company who would fain as witness for Christ publish the glad tidings of their own heart experiences of his saving power, at least in the social assembly. Palmer never really is endorsing women as pastors, but certainly as preachers. So early Pentecostals inherited all that. Women preachers was not a weird thing for them, because most of them came out of the holiness movement, and so they were used to that. So for most of our traditions, or our denominations, women preachers has not been the issue at all. So from the beginning, there have been women preachers, and because that was our inheritance. But as Estrelda Alexander, who is a prominent Pentecostal scholar, as she has written in her dissertation, Limited Liberty, women had been ordained in churches from as early as 1853. By 1923, there were 19 denominations doing that, but there were still limits. And in the mainline churches that were doing this during that period of time, women were still seen as exceptions, and women were really rarely welcomed. But in the holiness and Pentecostal groups, that was not the case. as I've just said, this was our inheritance. And women played major roles. Early on, they became pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. They preached, taught, exhorted, and administered sacraments, which was one of the critical issues in some of the later limiting discussions. This is the evangelist license for Rebecca Barr, who was the first Church of God missionary. She was, and this is signed by A.J. Tomlinson in 1909. She went to the Bahamas with her husband, Edmund. He was ordained or licensed a few days after her. But on this evangelist certificate, signed by none other than A.J. Tomlinson, and like nothing got by A.J. Tomlinson. He was just like J.H. King in the P.H. Church. Strong leader, large and in charge. Okay, so if Tomlinson is ordaining this and saying it's okay, that's a big deal. So this credential says that she was is authorized to publish, preach, and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, to baptize, to administer the Lord's Supper, and the washing of the saints' feet. So women were given liberty to do all of these things early on. So let's look at your own history. And you probably know this because some of this I got off from your archivist, Harold Hunter, but also from some other work that I've read. The inaugural issue of Live Coals of Fire out of the Fire Baptized Church, which, by the way, all the stuff I know about B.H. Irwin, I just edited Vincent Sinan's book on B.H. Irwin, and as Dan Wood said, it was, you know, the hardest thing he's ever had to write because it's just such a mixed bag kind of story. Even with all that, Live Coals of Fire is still the best title of any periodical ever. I mean, that is just like such a great title. It just says it all, doesn't it? So, but in the first issue, it lists female ordained evangelists and ruling elders in the first issue of Live Coals of Fire. Emma DeFries was the principal of the School of Prophets in Benaiah, Tennessee. Sarah Payne was the corresponding editor of Live Coals and wrote Sunday school lessons for it. Bertha Maxwell was the first woman ordained in the PHC in 1901. Two women are listed as ordained ministers in the original list at the PHC founding by G.F. Taylor, 1907. I found this really interesting that the first foreign missions board for the PHC was entirely composed of women until 1913. That's pretty amazing. Really amazing. And then Elizabeth Sexton, after G.B. Cashwell decided, you know, he couldn't stay in one place, he turned over editorship of the Bridegroom's Messenger, which was sort of the apostolic faith paper of the Southeast, and it became a major publication for PH and Church of God in the early days. Elizabeth Sexton was the editor of it. So in your own history, you have these really, really strong advocacy for women. Anna Dean and her niece, Anna Cole Dean, missionaries to Hong Kong. Anna Dean going in 1909 and until she died in 1918. And her niece from 1912 to 1951. And then here's a picture of Anna Dean with her orphans in Hong Kong. The only picture, I guess, we have of her.
I've actually never seen that Dr. Hunter gave me. Mm-hmm.
For one-time use, he said. So.
That doesn't surprise me.
But I'll let you have this PowerPoint. So. for one-time use.
Anna Dean Cole.
Yes, and Anna Dean. This is actually Anna Dean. And I'm not, I think she's the one in the middle. So it's the She's the first, 1909, the first missionary of PH Church.
Is that different from Anna Dean Cole?
Yes, Anna Dean Cole was her niece, who also went with her. Yeah. So this is Anna Dean Cole.
Okay.
I couldn't find any of the travel records for Anna Dean on Ancestry. They may, I couldn't find any of those. So let's talk about Azusa Street. Estrella Alexander has this great kind of lengthy quote, but I want to read it. She says, "Within the revival, white women from various walks of life ministered alongside black washerwomen and household servants with no formal Bible or theological training. Both were given free rein to exercise their ministry gifts of speaking in tongues, interpreting glossolalic messages, prophecy, and intercession. In fact, one element of the revival that drew public attention and a degree of derision of the secular press was the regular sight of white men, many of them somewhat prominent members of the clergy or community, kneeling before black women who prayed with them to receive prayer for Holy Spirit baptism." You want to say something? You look like you're just chomping.
I'm just enjoying myself.
Okay. And of course, that is, I don't know that it was women who prayed for Cashwell, but it certainly was African Americans who prayed for Cashwell. And that was kind of the sanctifying moment of the whole thing for him when he left here and went there. So it was just this extraordinary moment in this revival. And one of the reasons I think it's so important to study Azusa Street, not that they did everything correctly, and not that there weren't problems there, and it wasn't all perfect, but it's this glimpse, I think, of what the Holy Spirit really wants the church to look like. Right? Because it's interracial, and it's intergender in worship. Mel Robeck, who is the kind of leading scholar on Azusa Street, he's made it his life's work. He has essentially determined in all of his study and everything, and he's been studying it for decades, that it really was an African-American church in the sense that the primary pastor was a black man. So it's extraordinary that these, in 1906, 7, 8, 9, that, you know, that white ministers were submitting to and even coming to pray with. Because, you know, you think, well, it was California, but there was still racial division there. And we know that, and that's not my lecture today, so I need to go on. But we know that because the newspapers wrote about the scandal of it, the Los Angeles Press, and drew editorial cartoons mocking the black people there. So you can't say, well, it's California and there wasn't any prejudice. There was. There weren't Jim Crow laws like there were in the South. So I think it's great. When you look at it, you see this kind of, you know, this window into what the Holy Spirit really can do if we will allow the Holy Spirit to work. Thank you. So these are some of the, yeah, it's kind of getting cold. These are some, you're not my armor bearer. I just want you to not feel that way, so you don't have to do that.
I know you well enough.
These are some of the women who, most of these women were at one, not all, but most of these women were at one time associated with Azusa Street or kind of a second generation. Their pastor or somebody was at Azusa, and then they went into ministry as a result of it. This woman at the bottom, the second from the left, her name is Lucy Leatherman. This is the only known picture of her. She was all over the place. She was in, I think this is when she was went as a missionary to Palestine and Egypt. She was in South America. I mean, these people just went everywhere. So,
would you say her last name again?
Leatherman.
Leatherman.
Mm-hmm. Lucy Leatherman. So, originally, there was this high degree of freedom and liberty. And I'll give my PowerPoint to Karen, and then she can distribute it to you. Estrella cites these reasons first of all, Pentecostal ecclesiology. They believe they were living in the last days, so everybody, we need the whole workforce, you know, everybody. Secondly, they believed that it wasn't up to any, as they would say, any man. It wasn't up to, you know, a credentialing board. It wasn't up to a school to determine who was called. The Holy Spirit is the one who called. And so they had a really strong belief in that it's the Holy Spirit who calls and equips people. Thank you. What I would add to this, based on some research that I and some other scholars who worked with me did, I also think of this in a kind of theological way, kind of going back to what I just said about this glimpse that we get of what the Holy Spirit was doing. We know from the testimonies at Azusa Street that they were experiencing spirit baptism as an experience of incredible love. That's the way they testified about it. It gave me love. I saw people differently, is the way they talked about it. So I think that there were these walls of separation that were torn down because of this experience of the love of God that they were having in this revival. So more than it just being a, you know, theological reasoning that they had, I think it's experiential for them as well. They really are loving people and seeing people differently. We certainly see that with G.B. Cashwell and his later inclusion of races and everything. So, now, what happened then? And there's a few things. Upward mobility happened to Pentecostals. Institutionalization happened, and we know the classic Max Weber sociological critique is that movements begin with charisma and move to institution. And once you get into institutionalization, propping up the hierarchy becomes more important and the structure sometimes than the moving of the spirit. And it just happens, and we have to war against it all the time. I mean, it's just a constant thing, you know, to keep that fresh. And so it happened to Pentecostals. And as that happened, you started getting in some churches changes in nomenclature for license. Changes from, you know, things like special certificates for women rather than just them being part of the whole pool of licensing or ordination. You start getting the rise of women's departments, and this is that kind of negotiation thing. Okay, we'll let y'all be over this. You know, y'all can do this. And, of course, we're very thankful for those women's departments because of all they do. But a lot of times that got relegated to, it was just basically the stuff they did at home, now doing it on a larger scale for the church, right? And so that was a way of kind of compartmentalizing women and keeping them in their place, really. And that is still the case in the Church of God in Christ, the largest African-American Pentecostal group. They still don't have credentialing for women, and they have a very strong women's department. But one of the things they've done is they have kind of official church mothers, and that woman can move and shake the whole place. Like, pastor can't do anything without church mother thinking it's the right thing to do. So that's a negotiated space that some women have. And then there was a decrease, sort of as we talked about last night, in placements of women. So Estrelda writes, women still had freedom to preach and exhort, and I say, if given opportunity, but governing roles became more limited. And these boxes grew to be more closely reflect the gender stratified hierarchy they once denounced in the mainline bodies. They really started to look very much like, structure-wise, the groups who had kicked them out, or that they had left because they saw them as being cold and dead and formal and whatever. And so the other point I would make is that leadership in churches began to conform to cultural norms. We see this with regard to race, especially when Pentecostal movement, you know, is developing in the Southeast. And while there's this kind of early, you know, line blurring kind of rosy experience, pretty soon you start seeing conversations in official discussions about, well, but because the law says this, we don't need to, for the sake of the gospel, we don't need to upset that. We wish it was different, but it would be a bad witness if we are breaking the law. You know, and I'm reading that stuff and thinking, no, it would be like the best witness because it's a bad law, right? So, but they conform. And it's that old argument that you get, well, there's nothing more important than, you know, the church having a good reputation and the gospel going forth. And so what you do is you're starting to reduce what it means to be Pentecostal. And Pentecostal no longer means what it meant at Azusa, right? So there's this kind of conformity. Well, the same thing happens with gender as well. And there's very good evidence that people who, like Ian Bell and the Assemblies of God, who came out of the Baptist church, they start reading the text in the New Testament like they had when they were Baptist. Same is true in the Church of God with M.S. Lemons and then later A.J. Tomlinson. So there's this, you know, you all know this. You grew up in, most of you, I'm sure, grew up in the South, right? So there's like no larger presence in the South than the Baptist. My husband used to say, if you grew up in the South and you aren't Baptist, you weren't paying attention because it's the force, right? And so they came out of that. It's all around them. And, you know, think about it. There's not a lot of writing being done other than sort of periodicals, and there's beginning to be some things, but we don't have a lot of theological textbooks. We don't have a lot of biblical studies textbooks. We're teaching schools. We're having to make the best choices possible for books, and those are conservative writers, and most of those are Baptist. And so, and some others, but in the South, it was really that. So this is not slamming Baptists. I'm just saying that was the culture, and that's what the conformity was to. So what did women do? Well, I love this phrase from Estrelda. They become perpetual church planters, meaning they would start a church, and then I've literally heard women say this, that older women ministers, I would start a church, carve it out, is what they always say, dig it out, I'd get it going, and as soon as it got to be, you know, strong enough, then they'd give it to some man, so I'd go somewhere else and start another one. So, and like, there's a woman named Lula Jones in the Church of God in Florida, and I knew her daughter. She started 17 churches in Florida that are like strong churches today. She started them because every time she'd start one and get it going, then they'd put a man over it. So they became perpetual church planters, of course, assistant pastors, mostly evangelists. So that's that navigation, you know, finding their way through. The women's auxiliaries, women's departments is a kind of negotiated space. Women, just like in the PH church, for mission societies, prayer bands, and in many cases, they were over orphanages. That's the reason I asked about Falcon. And so you had Mattie Perry in North Carolina, who was associated with the Church of God. The most famous and most successful of these was Lillian Trasher, who started out Church of God, but then got more support for the Assemblies. And she became known as the Mother of the Nile in Egypt, and is still regarded very highly in Egypt for the work that she did starting an orphanage there. Of course, they taught classes, especially children's classes, How many of you in this room got saved as a result of maybe a woman Sunday school teacher when you were a little girl? Is that anybody's story? It's certainly my story. You know, they were just these faithful. There was a woman in Rock Hill, South Carolina, a Church of God woman. Her name was Daisy Burris. She just died a few years ago. That woman taught the beginner Sunday school class for something like 60 years. She was the most dedicated woman in the world. There was another woman in Mooresville, North Carolina. Phil will remember her, Sister Wiggins. And she was about this high. And she could sit on those little chairs with the little kids, you know. She taught for years and years and years and years. And many people came through those Sunday school classes. So it's not, I'm not downplaying that at all, because it was such an important role. But it was a kind of negotiated space. And some of those women, I would say that my grandmother, Phil's mother, was, she's probably a preacher. Right? I mean, if she ever taught Sunday school, which she did a lot, and especially if she ever testified, I mean, just give the woman the mic, you know, and, you know, it, I mean, I've never heard her testify when it didn't go like that, you know, but she served as a pastor's wife. It was a kind of negotiated way of, and for her, it probably never even occurred to her to get credentials or any of those kinds of things. But she clearly was a serious exhorter of the Word of God. Some women just kind of took on these kind of pastor's wife, home responsibilities. Now, maybe first lady is the title that's used. Again, another negotiated space. There are some women, however, who moved deliberately to create environments where they could pursue their call. And so they became bishops. But to do that, they had to just start their own denominations. So we're going to look at four of those quickly. The first of those was at Azusa Street, Florence Crawford. And she came from a kind of a well-to-do family in Southern California. And she went to Azusa Street. And she was a very important part of the ministry team at Azusa Street. And she traveled, you saw the picture of her earlier in the tent, a lot up and down the coast of, up and down the West Coast, preaching in tents. And she also wrote a lot in the Apostolic Faith, which was the paper out of Azusa. And she eventually, in 1908, through a kind of split with William Seymour. We don't know everything about why they split, but most of the scholars think it's because she believed that her compatriot in ministry, Clara Lum, and they were one of these women's ministry teams that we were talking about last night, the two women who traveled together, who was a white woman, she believed that William Seymour, who was single, was supposed to marry her. And Seymour consulted with C.H. Mason of Church of God in Christ about it, and he didn't marry Clara Lum. He ended up marrying Jenny Moore, an African-American woman. And so that was part of it. And it was a kind of an ugly split because they had the mailing list for the periodical, and they took it with them. So it did a lot of damage to Azusa Street. And so they started the Apostolic Faith. She started the Apostolic Faith Church in Portland, Oregon, which is still a denomination today. It's pretty small in the United States. But they had a huge outreach in Africa. And there are a lot of churches that trace back to that church in Africa today. And she oversaw all of those denominations and the whole denomination until 1936 when she died, and she made way for her son to become the next overseer. The next woman is Mary Magdalena Lewis Tate, who started a church called the Church of the Living God, the Pillar and Ground of the Truth, again, in 1908. She is probably the first woman to serve as presiding bishop over a nationally recognized denomination. She was succeeded, however, by a male, and didn't make provision for there to be, you know, a woman to succeed her. And but I looked this up, and there are currently 8 women serving as bishops over these her original congregation. But there are 7 denominations that trace their roots back to her, mostly in the Southeast. But as far, I think they go up as far as Ohio and Indiana. If you've ever heard, there's a form of gospel music played on steel guitars by black people called sacred steel guitar. Have you ever heard this? There's one guy who like crossed over into, you know, popular music named Robert Randolph. But it's a particular style. It's in the Smithsonian Museum and everything. And it came out of this church. So they, you know, there's been some interest in the denomination as a result of interest in the music now. And then, of course, there's Amy Simple my Foursquare friends tell me it's pronounced McPherson, though you've probably heard it McPherson. I have a love-hate relationship with Amy because I really love a lot of what she did. A lot is problematic. J.H. King did not like her because she was not straight on sanctification. And so he wouldn't let her preach in Richmond, I think it was.
You know, there's an interesting story about J.H. King
No.
When they ended up in the Hong Kong around the same time, and her husband had passed away,
right,
she could not afford to get back to the States, and so he bought all of her husband's clothing, even though they did not fit.
Because he was on his world tour then.
Right, so that she would have enough money to get back.
Wow. Is that in Tony's book?
It's a Dan Woods tip.
Yeah, I didn't see that. That is great. And it makes it even more interesting that he didn't let her preach in Richmond because he knew her. Essentially, what she was Assemblies of God eventually. And what she did was she got out to California, and Assemblies of God at that time were kind of going back and forth about women pastoring. They could evangelize, but as a result of Ian Bell being the superintendent, I told you he was doing this kind of back to his Baptist roots reading. And so she got out to California and she just started her own denomination, which was the Foursquare Gospel Church, now in the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel. But she too was succeeded by her son, Rolf. She has a daughter, but it's her son. And he was the general superintendent, or the president, they call it, of the denomination for years and years and years until he died. But my friends there in the Foursquare tell me that Tammy Donahue, who is now vice president of U.S. operations and general, that should be supervisor, not superviso, she will likely be the next president of. And actually, Glenn Burris has really been kind of grooming her for that. He brought her in and is her mentor. So that will be very interesting to watch. And then the last person is Ida Bell Robinson, who started the Mount Sinai Holy Church of America. She had been Church of God, then went into the United Holy Church, which is a denomination headquartered in North Carolina, African American. But she heard the Lord call her to start a church. Well, this is the call: come out on Mount Sinai and loose the women. So this was a denomination started to give women abilities to and place in ministry. And it, from 1924 until 2001, it always had female presiding bishops. Only since 2001 there's been 2 male presiding bishops since then. So she was also very much an entrepreneur. And there's a young African American woman from New York, upstate New York, who is a friend of mine. This is Dara Delgado. She's doing her dissertation right now on Ida Bell Robinson, and she had this almost... Dara told me it was almost like she had this kind of business enterprise for women to help help them financially in these cities and everything. She said it was almost like Mary Kay or something, though of course it wasn't makeup, you know. And they were real, they had a real holiness dress code and all of that. But she was beyond just like ecclesial positions. She also was really helping just to raise women's economic standards and all those kind of things. So she's really something to study, you know, and I'm looking forward to what Dara does on her. So there's been this gradual erosion. Some of this is theological. There's not the sense of urgency about the last days that there used to be, right? People don't talk as much about that. We could go on and on about why that is. I think a lot of us like it here an awful lot. So it's, you know, fairly comfortable. It's a lot more comfortable for us now than it used to be. So that's part of it. Also, especially during the mid-20th century, remember what's going on in the country after World War II. Women start with the 20s, and you've got the modern woman, the flapper, and all of our dress code language used to reflect that era, right? So in the Church of God, they'd read the teachings of the church out, and it always talked about women having bobbed hair, you know. So all of these had been codified in the 20s, you know, that was anti-flapper. It was really what it was. But especially after World War II, when women had, you know, had to go to work because the men were fighting, so women went into the workplace. Well, then after that, there was this real pushback, and there's been some people doing some research on this, to get women back in the home. So a lot of evangelicals and Pentecostals started really talking about this whole thing of getting women back in their rightful places in the home. And so that has also had this eroding effect. I've often made the case, you know, there's all this talk about the rightful place of women being in the home and in Pentecostalism in the latter part of the 20th century. But for most Pentecostals, even in this country, that wasn't a possibility anyway. My dad's mother, they were not ministers. They were just good church people. But, you know, she worked in a textile mill until she retired in her 60s. And she had to work, you know. My grandfather worked in a textile mill. She did. And she's working like second and third shift. And raised four kids. Let's see, one of them was a postmaster. My dad was an accountant with a major corporation. My aunt was a public school teacher, retired public school teacher with a master's degree. And the other daughter was the one that was called to preach at the age of 14. And so she was an evangelist. They were latchkey kids. You know, so the whole thing, and if you think about especially persons of color in Pentecostal churches, the idea of the woman just being able to stay home and just the man be the breadwinner, it wasn't even an economic reality for most of us. So there was this kind of guilt that got put on women, and so that's another whole conversation. But it's also an example, I think, of how Pentecostals sort of, instead of being who they were, they kind of conformed to what the larger evangelical culture was saying, and it didn't quite fit holiness and Pentecostal people because we weren't as upwardly mobile. Yeah.
Can I ask you?
Yes. Because I'm almost through with this.
Dig into one of your courses. Can you talk for just a minute about how the Industrial Revolution affected American perception of domain?
Yes, I can, you know, talk about that a little bit. in the history of women, especially in America, but also just in the Western world, in what we would call the modern era, first of all, you have women seen as, you know, you've got to keep them in their place because they are prone to wander. They are either, I mean, it played both ways. They're either like easily tempted or they tempt everybody, right? So they're either seductresses and witches or they, you know, and really think about the witchcraft, you know, the witch trials and all that. So they're either going to cause all men to stumble if they're not like kept at home, or they're going to be led astray. They're, you know, they can't be educated, all of that. So you get a lot of that in the Puritan era, particularly. And then it switches, and women become the kind of domestic goddesses almost, and they are the keepers of virtue. So men are out in the business world. Now, all of this is just kind of white men, right? And white middle to upper class family stuff, because it doesn't work, as I've said, in among poor people, because they don't have the opportunity. They don't even have the privilege of if making the choice about whether the wife gets to stay home. But women were the kind of keepers of the flame. They are the people who keep virtue in society, because men are out there in the big battle world. And so women need to be at home, and they're the ones who train up our children in virtue. So women switch from being witches to virtuous women in the way that they're thought about. But at the same time, industrialization is happening. So there's these factories emerging. And who's working in those factories? Men and poor women and children. You know, so I don't know if that's getting to what you're talking about, but those factory... Now, Phoebe Palmer is a doctor's wife, so she's fairly well-to-do. So there are holiness women and writers and leaders who are not, you know, just the urban or rural poor. But certainly the majority of holiness and Pentecostal people come from the masses. And so even if it's they're farmers, this is not a woman who's just like staying home and making things pretty, right? They're working from sun up to sun down. And so I don't know if this gets at everything, but there's this kind of meta-narrative myth that... is essentially a white upper class narrative that never really worked. And so you've got lots of women and children in factories and in labor. And so it, I think that's another reason that the holiness movement is fairly open to women in ministry, because the poorer people in the holiness movements, they're used to women working and doing things. It's the mainline and the people that appear who aren't as accepting of it. So when you get this rise of among Pentecostals, rise to respectability, they want to look like all those other churches that don't have women in the ministry, and women are just kind of staying at home and making nice. So there's this kind of conflict going on in society. And my, you know, what I want to scream all the time is holiness and Pentecostal people, we don't need to think that we have to be either or. We have our own kind of way of being. And Azusa Street, for instance, is a good way of seeing what that's supposed to look like. That doesn't look like what they're doing in Protestant liberalism, and it doesn't look like what they're doing in fundamentalism, which are the two options for Protestants in America at that time. We were doing something very different, and part of it is because of our socioeconomic standing, and part of it was our Wesleyan... But who does Wesley minister to? It's the masses. It's the poor. Wesley's ministering to coal miners and laborers, and those are the people that he is preaching to out in the fields and all of that. So our identity has often been about the working poor and the masses. So does that answer, I mean, does that get at what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's one of the reasons I think we need to think really carefully about, you know, what are the roles that men and women are supposed to do, and who's giving us that definition? I think we need to come up with our own definitions, because we have a different spirituality and we have a different reading of text and scripture. And and the third point kind of gets to this, that the more closely the denominations aligned with evangelicals, then who believed the proper place was for women was in the home, the more you start seeing that. And you see, the last point here, the professionalization of ministry, especially that happens after the NAE alignment in the 40s. Nomenclature of credentials changes and all these different things. And so the statistics are pretty clear that that alignment, with there are some advantages of it, but it had a negative impact on spirituality, especially of Pentecostalism. There have been statistics that have shown, you know, the decline of people being baptized in the Spirit, women in ministry, all kinds of things sort of declined after that, because we're at the table with all these other people and we're real excited about that. And they let us at the table because they wanted our money, right? So they didn't really give us voice for a long time, but they were happy for us to be sending in our dues and be there. But it had an eroding effect on our spirituality and our sense of being different in the world. And that is not opinion. That has been backed up by a lot of research people have looked at. Decline in baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues is one of the things that's been looked at and traced as a result of that. And then these unofficial barriers, even in denominations like the PH Church or others that fully ordain women, there are these kind of unofficial barriers that get put up, and that looks like, what that translates to is failure to appoint women, and especially failure to promote women to bigger churches. And we'll talk about that some this afternoon. So, questions. We've got, I did well on that. We've got 10 minutes. So, questions. I've got some of the books that I used for this research. Some of them are over there that you can take a look at. Please, anybody. Yes.
Speak a bit about the limited knowledge that women in the Pentecostal movements may have or do not have about their own heritage.
Oh, wow. That's a really good question. Yeah. I could, like, seriously talk about that. I'm trying to think of an example of... there was some example in the back of my mind recently of something that I just heard about, and I'm like, why have I never known about that person? Why did I not know that story? You know, I know. Here's this is an example, and I don't want to get morbid, but many of you probably heard recently in December, this Holiness Pentecostal African American woman died, Recy Taylor. And there's been a documentary made about her, and because she was walking home from a Pentecostal music service, singing, gospel singing, in like 1946, walking home one night in South Alabama, and she actually had a couple people with her, and a carload, six good old boy white men from the South came up and abducted her and raped her, gang raped her. And when I read her obituary, I'd never heard of her. And she was Pentecostal. She died a Kojic, Church of God in Christ, Pentecostal, just died in December. Of course, there were never any charges brought against any of those men, even though they admitted they did it, stuff like that. So that's an example. There are these stories in our history, and that's a morbid one, and I hate to... Yes, and the person that the NAACP sent down to represent her was Rosa Parks, and this was before Rosa Parks had taken the seat on the bus, so it predated that. And it was in all the black newspapers, but it didn't make any of the other newspapers. But when I read that in the obituary, this lengthy obituary, I felt so guilty because I thought, this is my sister in Pentecost, and I didn't know that story. Well, there are all these other stories like this. People don't know about, recent research that Abe Ruelas, he is a Church of God guy on the West Coast. He worked with Kristen Welch on this book about higher education. Almost every Pentecostal and Holiness Bible college, now some of them universities in the United States, the ones that started out of Holiness or Pentecostal denominations or groups or movements, almost every one of those was started by a woman. Had women as their first principal or first the primary teachers, all those kind of things. That was true with Lee. Nora Chambers is the first principal of Lee University, what's now Lee University. It was Bible training school then. And you have, is it Emma DeVries in the at Benaiah in Fire Baptized Holiness? Well, that story doesn't, who's Lee named after? It's F.J. Lee. It's not Chambers University, even though she's the first principal. So it's so important that not just our, it's really important for the women to know. First of all, it helps them they don't feel alone anymore. It's like, I'm not weird. I'm a part of this long line of women. But I think it also helps to, you just start telling this story of what all these people did, and this is just the tip of the iceberg, then for the whole church, we get a completely different view of who we were and what it looked like. And then you look at it, then you can evaluate, okay, where are we now in this? And why is this not the case now? And so I just think it's really, really important that those stories of women be recovered. One of the things that I try to do in all of my writing is, and I do this for all the speakers, whether they're male or female, I try to use their words in my Pentecostal Healing book. I'm quoting all the time these people who we may not know anything about. Some of them are just obscure people who gave testimonies, and I give their names because I think their voices need to be heard. They need to be on that table. Most church history has been written by men because it was the men who were at the seats of power. And so women weren't allowed at, the major church councils. But women were always very involved. In the history of, the Christian church, the Cappadocian fathers, who are like major, figures in helping us to sort out who Jesus is and the Trinity and everything. Well, two of those were actually brothers, and their sister, Macrina, was like their major theological dialogue partner. But she couldn't be at the councils, because she's female, though Gregory, her brother, does give her credit. And she taught him about the Trinity, So the woman who is now one of the general superintendents of the Church of the Nazarene, Carla Sundberg, she did her dissertation on Macrina. So it's just vitally important. And we're not getting the whole story if we don't hear those women's voices. So, does that answer your question?
It touched the tip.
Okay.
And you did a very good job.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
There are other issues such as we are such a diverse church now. We have people who have not experienced the economic situations
right.
that our forefathers
had. Right, right.
So they're in our midst now, and this is the way it should be.
Right, right.
Representative of different classes of people and their
yeah.
backgrounds and culture. So I would think it would be very difficult for a very fluent Pentecostal today to understand.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I don't want to sound like I'm being negative here, but I dare say in most of our churches, the basic person sitting on our church pew, they don't really even know who we are anymore. They don't know. I mean, a lot of our churches, for better or worse, don't even have the name of the church on it. You know, they don't have doctrinal statements. They don't have these things. And I understand some of what's going on there. But here's where they're getting their information. You know, it's Christian television. I don't even go there. I mean, the person sitting in your church, I've actually had people come up to me and say, now when you said so-and-so, and I'm like, I never said that. You got that from somebody on TV or something, right? And so like fake news is like not a new thing in Christianity. But the main thing is that we've been getting ever since, I mean, it's always been the case, but now people have access 24/7 to other denominational sources, right? And there's a lot of great stuff you can glean from that. But if we're not really being vigilant about who we are, then they don't have the filters to read all of that. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. They're on the internet. It used to be, you know, because it used to be Christian radio, then television, and then, you know, we've had this proliferation of Christian bookstores and everything. Think about it. Lifeway is the major bookstore that most people have access to now. And Lifeway won't even have magazines. They won't have Beth Moore stuff. They won't have picture magazines with women preachers on it, right? So there's this subtle erosion that has taken place. So our job is not to trash all of that, but to help them filter it and say, you know, but we believe this, and to think critically about what they're reading and what people are saying. I'm absolutely fine with any church that is consistently prohibitive of women in ministry or whatever. That's their thing. That's, you know, okay. I don't like it, and I would challenge them on it, but they're being who they are. I just don't like it when we're not who we are supposed to be. And I think it does great damage. I think it's so important for young women to see women in ministry, because they're being called. You know, we're telling them, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know. And then you know what happens when people get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know, they get called to things. But then they don't know what that looks like. They've not seen it, and they feel odd. You know, we'll talk about that later this afternoon. So any other historical points that you want to raise before we, because we have a break now, I think? Anything?
Did I hear correctly that the Assemblies of God have appointed their head and the church is a woman now?
She's not the head, but she is like their general, it's like secretary treasurer or something. Yep. Yeah, the Church of the Nazarene, the Wesleyan Church, Foursquare, and the Assemblies of God, and, you know, others. But those four are kind of leading the way. And that's a good point to make, because when people start talking to you about this as some kind of a liberal agenda, these are not liberal churches, right? These are our sister denominations who have women in leadership positions. So it's not, that kind of disproves the argument they're trying to make. So it's important to kind of keep up with what's going on.
Traditionalism.
Yes.
It is our tradition.
Yeah. Okay, break?
Yes.
All right.
Let's